Glad everybody's in such a good mood so we can talk about being killed all the day long. I'm okay with it. I tell you, I wasn't, though, when I first read this until I got the effectual working of it. So, yeah, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and 37, which is the final fifth probing question of who shall separate us, the who being Satan and his tactics of the policy of evil, which attempt to separate us from the love of Christ, our sonship life, and the living of it out. And when it comes to the remedy for that turmoil of our soul as we contemplate and thoughtfully consider those seven things listed in verse 35, we are arrested with any more panic-driven, fear-produced thinking by that wonderful expression, for thy sake, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed. All the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that therefore means that once your inner man, and when I talk about your inner man, I'm talking about your soul and your spirit, have been put through the wringer of that virtual reality of verse 35, those seven separation tactics, and once that soul is being, and that's what that adversary is going to go after, the soulish response from you, then that soul's crying out for something to latch on to, that's not only going to, or rather merely bring relief to its turmoil, but more than that, it's going to be the very thing, listen to this carefully, it's going to be the very thing it's going to operate on. That's what I'm going to operate on. When I'm under that, and by the way, let me be clear again, no one, as far as I know, in this room, is under those separation tactics right now in verse 35. You can't be unless you are an educated son through, and you're out there in the doctrine of Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14. You're in that level. You're receiving instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Because if my understanding is correct, that adversary can't do these things right now. You're not really qualified to begin going through these. This is your Father graciously telling you in advance and preparing you in advance for what you will face. And you will face them. If not all of them, some of them. Every one of you. Our apostle faced every one of them. And there's a frightening mishandling of issues along these lines in Christian thinking. And I want to address that a little bit. Because, well, I'll just let it unfold naturally here. We're going to have this kind of turmoil of soul that can take place, but more than these just bringing relief to that soul, these are going to be the things you're going to operate on while you endure them. While you endure them. Not you're going to operate on it, hoping, waiting, praying through, wearing out your knees and your pants and all these other things that people think are somehow godly to do, praying through until God somehow puts you in a bubble and you become a bubble boy and things just bounce off of you. You're going to have to endure them. And you're going to have to operate on something while enduring that. And the thing you're going to operate upon is, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. For thy sake we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's going to be my standard way of operating upon while I'm enduring these things. And that as it is written, parallel issue or concept from the 44th Psalm gets brought into our thinking, and we hit those three magnificent words, for thy sake. And that begins doing something to our thinking. And it provides some information for our human spirit to give to our soul. That's what it's been clamoring for. Give me something. And now we've got something to give it. To calm it and relieve it and bring it back to sober thinking and godly thinking about being in such situations and circumstances. And one of the first thoughts that your mind begins to process is that for thy sake issue. And one of the first things that you get in your thinking from that is that this is a cause in which my Father is directly and personally connected with and concerned with, and one in which I, as his adopted son, am personally and directly concerned with. And we have this mutual concern together in all this, which is the success of my sonship education. This isn't going to thwart my education. This isn't going to put the brakes on it. In fact, this sounds crazy right now, those are actually going to put the accelerator on it. They're going to accelerate. They're going to propel me through my sonship life. That's why you see Paul go through a process as he teaches the Corinthians who came up to this point, and they said, no. We like being justified, and we like being dead to sin, alive unto God. But this whole sonship thing, and I got to tell you, Paul, there ain't any of us here that really want to look like you or go where you're going or do what you're doing. We're just full and rich right here. And we just are happy as pigs in a mud hole. We don't want to be, you need to come up with a better recruiting slogan, Paul, than the filth of the world and the off-scouring of all things. It's just not exactly attractive to the ear. Paul goes through a process then of having to teach them corrective doctrine to make them willing to endure the sufferings of Christ. And then, once you're willing, you get into some concepts out later on in Paul's epistles that I will tell you boldly, I'm not there. I'm just to the willing part. Then Paul gets to the point where he rejoices in his sufferings. I can understand him doing that. I'm just trying to be honest. I don't have the effectual working of God's word to that point yet, to where I could sit in a prison cell and sing hymns and not... I would think I'd just start... it would be a massive pity party. And then there's that final step that just sounds like your cheese has totally slipped off your cracker, where you're no longer willing. You're not just rejoicing. You want the sufferings of Christ. You want them fulfilled in you. That just makes my skin crawl right now. I mean, I understand it, and I understand the reason behind it, but you've got to have that effectual working of that doctrine to make that a sane statement, because you know what they can do. And it has to chaff that adversary to the utmost, to think that every diabolical tactic he can think of, as he's crafted the course of this world, so that when you start to grow and mature and shine... There's another great thing, too, about your King James Bible. I always think of that when I talk about you shine. Paul talks about being... You know, and go back and learn in John how that John the Baptist... Do you know the Pharisees accepted him for a time? What are the two expressions? Do you remember the two expressions they talked about John as a light? There was two ways he was described. And shining. And as long as he was a burning and shining light. As long as he was burning, they didn't care about him. But as soon as he began being a shining light and started shining that all on their vain religious system, then they turned and wanted to kill him. That's why I say when your sonship begins to shine is when you start getting into judgmental and equitable decision-making skills, and that adversary is going to start... You've attracted his attention. You're a threat to what he is attempting to hold on to in the heavenly places, and now he's going to turn his separation tactics toward you. And you're supposed to have sober thinking and godly thinking that latches on to this issue of how you're going to operate. This is for thy sake. And so that mutual concern of holding out and enduring even under the effects of our mutual enemy, the adversary, and his policy of evil, and far from all these things happening to me, like I'm just kind of left, you're just kind of like left to undergo them as best you can, or the only way to think about them and perceive them is that my adversary is going to do all these horrible, terrible, bad things to me, and I've just got to use kind of a quasi-Christian stoicism, which is basically bad Christian counseling, which is what most pastors are taught to do in seminary. It's not even good counseling, let alone good Christian counseling. You can't, by the way, you can't counsel. You really can't counsel to the degree of that God intends you to counsel until you become a man of what? Understanding. The man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Yeah. And here's one for you to chew on. Remember when Isaiah quotes, and who has known the mind of God? And the answer to the Israelites was nobody, and nobody can. They certainly couldn't. They had to have everything done for them as children. When Paul quotes that, what does he end it with? But we have the mind of Christ. God has arranged it so that when you achieve the highest level of sonship education, you and him get to counsel together. He's going to actually listen to you. What do you think? In this operation of my business, what do you think we ought to do here? And he can actually enter into counsels, wise counsels with you and him together, and he can actually have you contribute to one of his operations in his business. Because you're going to be saying things, it might not be, but they're going to be on par perfectly with him. That's just an amazing concept. Me? Well, not where I am today, but if I live long enough. But what goals this thing has. It's incredible. So that cause, and that's not going to be thwarted by this adversary for thy sake, brings us to the understanding that we're not just going to have some kind of stoicism of bucking up and getting through and enduring these things. Far from anything along those lines. For thy sake tells me that there's an ulterior purpose behind all these things. I'm supposed to, at least in general, right now, appreciate what that purpose is. And all we have is a general understanding of it. That's why at the end of level one, even though you've got instruction in wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity down, what are you still called? Simple. You're a simple son. And that's not the bad term. That's not simple Simon, new Pimon. That's a simple son in the sense that you're one-dimensional. That's why Paul doesn't talk about the height, the depth, the breadth, the width until he gets out to Ephesians, so that you now start getting wisdom that takes you from being one-dimensional to multidimensional in what God's program is all about today with us. So we've got this information here that at the very least we should have a general understanding and scope of what that purpose is, and what our all those things in our sonship establishment are now firing and working. And at the very least, I know that this all has to do with my sonship life and the success of my sonship education, even in the face and under separation tactics as these. And what we get out of that, out of just those three words, for thy sake, that concept that we would have in this dispensation of grace in which we live, is a sobering realization. And not only that, but I use this term all the time. It's a biblical term. It's in your Bible. And we talked about it when we dealt with the whole issue of the King James and the excellency of it. It becomes a settled matter. That's a powerful word. It becomes those three words start producing that soberness and a settling of that in your mind. And it makes it therefore so that you've got the solid ground upon which you are now going to stand. You're going to operate this way. And that's got to be the thing that you're going to take your position on. And when it comes to any kind of intimidation, and those things can be intimidating. Somebody put a barrel of a gun to your head, that can be rather intimidating. Somebody, you live in an environment in which the adversary's craft is so that when you begin, as I was talking about John the Baptist, but for us, when you begin to actually have that sonship education shine, that's when that reaction is going to start taking place. And the adversary's whole crafty course of this world is designed so that if a son is going to actually live in it and put his life into practice in it, he's going to undergo these things. And so when that begins to happen, you're not going to be moved from that. You're going to take your position on this, and when intimidation comes and then the distress and the temptation enters your mind, I could get out of all of this so easy. This would be so easy to I could avoid all of these things, and I could be the lead tenor in the choir. If I even tried hard, I might get a plaque with my name on it when I'm in the grave, when they put me in the back with Grandma, you know, out in the churchyard graveyard. It's avoidable, but you won't. The temptation may cross your mind to be separated from the love of Christ, whether it be tribulation that's producing that, or distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And what I'm after here is that you're going to end up operating. For thy sake, set your mind upon operating upon the sober understanding that all these things fit into the purpose our Father has for us. And we're not without understanding what that purpose is. Look in your Bible. Right. Well, if you're in the 44th Psalm, you can't. But all you got to do is go back up to the verses that control everything and that have the five links in God's chain of provision. I have them all underlined there. He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Well, when He predestinated us, He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're being conformed to. That's what these things hold for us. Our purpose in our sonship life, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, those fit into conforming us to the image of His Son. That's the basic "for thy sake" concept we should latch on to and have in this dispensation of grace. But that's just the beginning. There's far more to this godly remedy than that. What we now need to do is take this general understanding that we're supposed to latch on to, that when I'm undergoing separation tactics from the adversary, I'm going to operate upon the issue as it is written, "for thy sake," and go on to the godly remedy in the rest of verse 36. We are killed all the day long, semicolon. Now, what do we do with a semicolon? Right. In our grammar, it is it's a powerful, but not the most powerful pause you can have. A colon is more powerful than the semicolon. Of course, the period is the most powerful of all. But at a semicolon, it separates phrases, and really what it tells you is you need to pause, make sure it may be short, it may be long, but you need to pause long enough to get the effectual working of that phrase before you move to the next one. So, that's what we do. Let's make sure we understand and appreciate this phrase to the degree that you can, and that it can do its job in your inner man. Notice that it doesn't simply say, "for thy sake we are killed," semicolon. It says, "for thy sake we are killed all the day long." So you have to ask yourself the question, what's the difference between being killed and being killed all the day long? Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's almost like, I'd rather it be I'd killed. If I had my choice, I think I'd just rather be killed than to be killed all the day long. Yeah. It's like it gets repeated every day. Any other thoughts on that? I don't know if anybody else had something they wanted to contribute. Not that we're going to move on, but then I'm going to throw in my two cents on the whole thing. But I just wanted to probe you a little bit, give you an opportunity. But you have to appreciate that a little bit, and you have to get this. This is where you should have your. If you don't, you should be in your Bibles back to the 44th Psalm. This is where I was going to say I was going to talk about the context here again. I want to point out something I didn't point out before. This is where the context. This is where the "as it is written" comes in. It says that alerts you. I should go back to the 44th Psalm, not to go back and look for its doctrine. Not to go back and look that, well, I'm somehow the spiritual remnant of Israel. I'm the remnant today, you know. I'm going to get my beanie and my prayer shawl and my salt and, you know, all the dumb, goofy things. You know, there's got to be some Jews over in Israel that just love Christians in the United States because they can sell them prayer shawls and beanie caps and rocks, you know. This came out of the Wailing Wall. Oh, yippee! I don't know. I've had people tell me it's just a spiritual experience to go over to Israel today. I'd rather have a week in the Shenandoah Valley, I tell you. But, oh, you just never have experienced, walked where Jesus walked. You really think that that's where Jesus walked? I like to get, I just kill the Baptists. Because some Baptists will go over there and get baptized in the Jordan. because they actually think it's better, you know? And then I just play with their head. I say, do you really think that's where you know, or they'll get baptized in the Sea of Galilee or somewhere. You really think that's where Jesus was baptized? Maybe it was 10 feet down. And are you sure every part of you got under? If your toe was sticking up, maybe you need to go back and get it again. I just torment them, you know. I'll give them a baptism. I always like the fire hose type. We'll just take them down to the fire department, and I could just have a ball just hosing them down. In Jesus' name, go on. Anyway, now I've made fun of all the Baptists out there. When they're hating me by now, but they're not listening anyway. Where was I? What I'm after is the context here. The context in this is very vital, because this is where you're supposed to go back. You're not, my point in all that, you're not supposed to go back and assume yourself as the remnant of Israel. It's an as it is written issue. But it comes along, and the context of the 44th Psalm is so important, because it not only comes along and says there's a parallel concept in view, but it demands that you go back to that psalm and get the context of it, because it indicates this isn't just a statement God made without a context. That's why it's so important. You know, people accuse us all the time. You're a hyper-dispensationalist. You're this, you're that. I heard words I never even heard. You know, I've been called a lot of things, but I got called more things when I started rightly dividing the word of truth. None of them were good. And I was accused of ripping Paul's epistles out and throwing the rest of my Bible away. How can you do that? That's impossible. That's ridiculous. There's a specific God that says this with the understanding that you're supposed to know this. You're supposed to be familiar with the 44th Psalm. There's a particular context in view that needs to be appreciated in order to get the full sense of what it means to be killed all the day long, and what's being expressed there. Look at this 44th Psalm once again. That psalmist is again talking about the issue that out here in God's program with Israel, you were going to come up to the point in the final installment, and this is the timeline chart blown up from the fifth installment, or I'm sorry, from the fifth course of punishment, and you're just looking at that with the five installments with this dispensation of grace being in view. That psalm is talking about when the deliverer mandate of the Davidic covenant comes into effect. The remnant, we'll put an R down here for them, the remnant is going to be functioning on that 44th psalm out there. That's why it's a maskil psalm. It's a psalm that is designed to teach, educate, and instruct them. And they're going to undergo as sons themselves some of these tactics of the adversary. They're going to be somewhat different than what we're going through, but they too are going to feel some things. And so you have the remnant out there in the final installment of God's program. And by the way, let me say this very clearly. If my understanding's correct, when I have that five up there for the final installment, that is not 7 years. All right? It includes the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel, but there's more to that fifth installment than that. When the rapture of the church takes place, when we are taken off this earth, there's a period of time. It's not going to be long, but there's a period of time before the time the time schedule as given in the book of the Revelation clicks in. They'll know it, by the way. But what you're going to have produced at the very beginning, at the onset of the Lord's day of wrath, once we are taken out, we're now topside. There's a period of time here that is going to be very similar to what took place back here in the year of forbearance and mercy when repentance was given to Israel. They're going to have one more crack at repentance. And this is not only corroborated in the gospel accounts in passages like the 24th chapter of Matthew, but it also is sitting back in the prophets. If you were paying attention, you would know that there's going to be a period of time that still has to give Israel an opportunity of repentance. And you find in the book of Hebrews that they go through that very thing. And then the time schedule clicks in, and then you start clicking off. Then's when that remnant can grab the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, that's like a daily newspaper. I mean, they can run to a cave and they can actually start clicking off the days. They can follow exactly what's happening. So this is the context of that 44th Psalm. When they're going to begin experiencing the mild to severe nature of what they're going to be going through persecution-wise, and they're going to come to a point where it's like they're getting no relief from their tribulations. There's no relief of the persecution and the enemies that they're having to face, and the fact that these things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Let's look again after the Selah in verse 8 and refresh our minds on the kind of terminology that gets used here. Verse 9, he says, "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are around about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people." And then verse 15, all of this getting worse and worse, the confusion gets brought up by the psalmist. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. Now stop it right there. When you come then to verse 17, you've got all of this agony going on in the mind, in the heart, in the soul of the members of the remnant of Israel. And these things are getting worse. There's no relief. And it just brings, in just thinking about that much of it, and I can imagine what it's like thinking about that much of it in light of how God operated all the way back in time past with them. It's like, what's going on here? And it's confusion. And then you come to verse 17, and that phrase is what I want to key in on. All this is come upon us. Yet we have not. And then he starts going into what, we haven't forgotten thee. We haven't dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back. And on he down goes down and said, we're not doing something to deserve. But what I'm after is that phrase, all this has come upon us. After that, he talks about all the things that they haven't done. We haven't done this, we haven't done that, we haven't done this other thing, and expresses the confusion for why this would even be allowed to happen. And what I'm after here is that at that beginning expression in verse 17, all this has come upon us. The psalmist lists a whole bunch of stuff here from verse 9 down through verse 16, and the issue is, listen to this carefully, because I'm stating the obvious here, and I don't know if you're getting it. All this has come upon us. I'm not sure you got it yet, but all this has come upon us. I know some of you got this because somebody came up to me Wednesday night and actually expressed it to me, and I thought they ought to get up here and teach this on Sunday. What's the obvious thing? When they say, all this has come upon us. Yeah, and in their case, the way he's writing it, it already did happen. And if it happened, all this has come upon us, what did God do to stop it? Nothing. Try teaching that in seminary. God's going to do nothing about those external problems coming on you. Well, I'll never get on the Benny Hinn program. I don't know if you realize or not, you know my brother-in-law, Rick Brewer, right? And he was here a week ago, and he's pretty much wheelchair bound. I don't know if you know why or not, but he was nearly killed as a little boy with polio. And he is now having what's called post-polio syndrome. He's in very bad shape. His whole body is breaking down because of the post-polio. And I'm only bringing him up here, and I know he wouldn't mind me doing it, but his mother and father thought that the best way to deal with him would be to take him to Oral Roberts. So he actually went through a healing session with Oral Roberts. It really worked. I always kid him about it. And I say, well, you know, Rick, it's your faith that's the problem. I said, you just didn't have enough faith. He said, I was a little kid. I didn't know it. Well, you know, it's not Oral. Is he still alive, by the way? Is Oral Roberts still alive? If he is, he shouldn't be. I mean, he's too old. He's older than dirt. But anyway, you never hear those stories. They always, you know, somebody's throwing a crutch away or something like that and running around. The issue is God didn't do anything to stop this. All of this has come upon us. This is all happening to us, and there's no intervening hand on your part. You're not stopping any of this. You're not delivering us from, you know, some miraculous delivery. All this has come upon us, and there's no cessation. It's just greater and greater and greater. And this is what I've been talking about in the parallel concept. That when those guys are out there in that final installment, they're going to be experiencing in a parallel concept way what we as sons experience when we go under the separation tactics of the policy of evil. They come upon us, and our Father isn't going to intervene. There's no cessation to it. And this is why we're to go back here to the 44th Psalm, and you're supposed to empathize with those members of the remnant of Israel in view of what verse 35. That's why I said before, you bring verse 35, those seven tactics that are listed, you bring them back here to the 44th Psalm. It's like you're holding them right in front of you, and you're reading through this Psalm, and you begin to empathize with those members of the remnant in view of Romans 8:35 doing its effectual working within us as we consider the scope of that policy of evil against us. It's not. It's like you may like. Now I know that this isn't going to work for most of you, but I'm going to use it my way. It's like today God's interested in baseball, and for some strange reason, all of the team shows up in football uniforms. They're not even in the right sport. You're not going to be able to go out and turn a double play with shoulder pads and all that junk on. And the whole Christian world shows up. We're ready. Rah, rah, rah. Jesus, Jesus. He's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And they're showing up for a football game when God isn't even playing that game. He's going to resume the football game out here. And then you would not be the right person on the field. It's not even the right field. I mean, to me, it's sinful, isn't it? Almost to put, as they do still today on a couple of diamonds. They used to do it all the time when I was a little boy. At this time of year, when football season starts, they make the football players play on the baseball diamonds, and they paint them with the stripes, and then you have to, for the end of the baseball season, you have to put up with watching a baseball game with very faint football stripes out there. That ought to be sinful. Isn't there a scripture somewhere? You don't mix those two sports up. Got it. He's, and today everybody's showing up with the wrong uniform to play on the wrong field. God is going to resist. And so what we should appreciate that. We should say, all right, we're like a baseball team. Now, we don't play your game. We don't play on your field. But we can appreciate the fact that we both have got an adversary, and we both have got something in common. We have common ground as sons. And in athletes, there's common ground regardless of what. Unless it's golf, maybe, but or ping pong. And I'll put horseshoes in there. I mean, it doesn't take much physical stamina for that, even though that's my pet. But you appreciate that. Without getting into their program, without getting into their team, you appreciate the fact and empathize with the fact that they're going through the scope of these things, and it goes from those mild beginnings to the most extreme end. And the issue is, all this has come upon us too. I can stand here in this dispensation of grace and look out there to that 44th Psalm, and I can look at those guys who one day are going to be suffering those things out there, and I can say, you know what, guys? This has all come upon us too. And when that's effectually working in us, there's absolutely nothing in that verse that says God is going to come along and externally intervene to stop any of it. Well, it's that point where we come along and start thinking the very same thing that those members of the remnant of Israel are thinking in the 44th Psalm. All this is coming upon us. and you start to get the soberness of the thinking coming along, and along with those three, for thy sake, the reason for this happening to you, within the purpose of what our Father has in the sonship education, and in our case, that purpose has to do with us being conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, stop thinking that you're conformed into the way He looked, walked, and talked when He was walking around Jerusalem. Being conformed to the image of Christ is being conformed in the image of who, what Christ, and Christ is now as one who is now going to be the head of the body of Christ with an entirely different program in mind. It shocks people to think that Jesus Christ today is not even thinking about what He talked about with Israel back there in the gospel accounts. He's not interested in that right now. It's not going to do you a whole bunch of good. And so you really realize the soberness of what you're doing and being conformed to the image of His Son. And so this therefore fits into the nature of the sufferings that Christ Himself went through. Even though it was under a different program, it's sonship style living. And similarities and equivalences are there in connection with all of that. Then the issue is one of coming to the point where you're able to empathize with the members of the remnant when their sober thinking comes into the play, and they start appreciating the "for thy sake" concept, and it gets expressed in Psalm 44, verse 22, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." It's that same concept once again, all these things come upon us, there's no indication from you, God, that no promise from you, anything along those lines, that this is going to stop. Or that you're going to come along and cease it before the time in which you said you would cease it. Now we might end on this, we'll see. Let me underscore what I just said. You're not going to do anything, you're not going to cease it before the time you said you would cease it. And therefore the expression comes along, "We are killed all the day long." And this is what we're going to, when you say, it's kind of like what you were saying there before. It's like it happens over and over. If we understand it in the context, we are killed all the day long, that's what we're going to experience all the time. Being killed all the day long, we're going to experience that all the time. It's just the way of life as a son. You're going to have... Boy, you start to realize when Paul talks about... When he talks to Timothy, and he says, you're going to war a good warfare. And you start getting that terminology about our fight and our war. That's what it is. And it would be bad if that's all we had, but that's not all we have. We have verse 37. But right now, once that policy of evil gets the green light, so to speak, to start to bring itself upon us, the issue, and that happens again when we finally get going with the curriculum in earnest, the issue is it's given that green light and it's going to go into motion, and from that point on, we're going to be experiencing these things all the time. To some degree, those things will be ever with us. We are killed all the day long, and we're going to have all these things come upon us. And we're going to feel just like every tactic that comes our way, everything that we seem to face at that point is somehow designed to kill us. And if not to kill us physically, it's designed to kill our desire. Well, that's just a desire killer. And it's like that. Like everything just wants to kill our desire, if not physically kill us, kill our desire to go on. To say, you know, we could avoid all of this. And it's killing our desire to put our sonship education on display. And it wants to take that sonship education and wants to kill it. And put it to death within us. And that's what's going on in that expression, "We are killed all the day long." And then once you have that effectual working of that first phrase, and you've paused long enough for that, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I'm just going to say this in passing. I don't have time to get into this right now. You do appreciate, at least recognize, there's a difference in the way that quote is made than it is back in the 44th Psalm, right? What is it? Yeah. You have A-C-C-O-U-N-T-E-D. And back in the 44th Psalm, it's just C-O-U-N-T-E-D. There is a reason for that. Another thing that people try to always scoff at the King James Bible about and say, well, it's not a perfect Bible. Because they'll go back and oftentimes they'll find an Old Testament verse and then they'll find Paul or somebody quote it and it's not at all, it's not the same. That's hilarious because who owns the copyright? Well, no human being. God the Holy Spirit owns the copyright. There's also an interesting thing about the King James Bible not being copywritten. And you'll get challenged on that. Oh, there was a King's copyright on it, but you can copy the King James. It's not a problem. What I'm after is, if you understand the Holy Spirit owning the copyright to it, He has every right, as the holder of the truth of it, to make alterations to it or amendments to it if and when and will He desires. And that's exactly what He does. For instance, you'll see Isaiah talk about a scripture that talks about the coming Redeemer. Paul quotes it, and the Holy Spirit has him change the word Redeemer to Deliverer. It's the exact same verse, only he changes it because of where they are in the timeline schedule. I don't know how many Christians will understand my timeline schedule, but Paul would understand it. And I think the Holy Spirit would certainly understand it. But what I'm after is that I can't get into this right now, but there is a reason. In fact, if my understanding is correct, there's a reason why if Paul said we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, he wouldn't be telling the truth. He has to say we are accounted. You're not going to find it definition-wise. It's not a definition, it's a context issue. And I'll just leave it at that for now. By the way, it's not a big deal. Because diction-wise, definition-wise, there is no difference. But there is a reason why that's like that. I want to get on to something else in the few moments we have right here. But we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the issue of the adversary accounting us, esteeming us, evaluating us, as if the Father has come along and said, you do what you want to them. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I'm not going to... The Father says, they're yours. You're the butcher. You own the slaughterhouse. I'm not going to shut it down. They're the sheep. You just go out there and grab who you ever you want and do to them whatever you want. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that's the kind of fundamental thinking you've got when you realize that's what's really being described in verse 35 in those seven things. The issue is who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you've got that list. And then the next verse doesn't come along and say, oh, don't worry about any of that. Because your Father won't let any of those things happen to you. No, no. The issue is your Father is point blank telling you that these things are going to happen to you. You're going to be just like those members of the remnant of Israel who say, where are you? Wake up! Why are you letting this go on forever? Now, I want to bring us back to one thing I said earlier when I said until He has determined to end it. The difference is when you're talking about the members of the remnant of Israel, let's see, was this the one I was going to? I think it was. When you're talking about them in their program, they have a day, a point in time, and I don't have time to get into all of this, in that fifth installment, where as they're undergoing the severity of the policy of evil against them, which really heats up after the midway point here, and then this latter part of this is just unbelievable. What I mean, they are going to be hunted down. If they can catch them, they'll exterminate them all. And the difference is when they have a day appointed in the fifth installment of their program where God says he's going to stand up. And you have that passage sitting back there in Daniel 12, at the beginning of the Daniel 12, where Michael stands up. And he begins to avenge. There's a day that they can actually look forward to when God is going to come along and stand up and begin putting his avengement into effect and deliverance into effect, and he's going to end it all. And that's why you've got issues of those remaining faithful, the faithful under the end concepts, or concepts that are part of the salvation package deal they were taught about under the Lord's earthly ministry. Has nothing to do with them being saved, but under that salvation package deal, if they've held out to them, they're going to be able to. It's interesting because there's a passage, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, that talks about something about seeing God, the face of God. That connects to a beatitude that's sitting back here. What was the beatitude? Blessed be the somebody, for they shall see the face of God. Blessed be the, is it the peacemakers? I don't remember, but you know, I didn't go to, I never was in a navigator's thing. How many people here know what I mean when I just said navigators? One, two, three, four, a few. It's that Bible memory thing. If I don't have my Bible, I ought to know more, but I am getting older. So they have a day, though, is what my point is, where where he's going to stand, Michael's going to stand, and he's going to begin to avenge. But until then, they're in that situation. All these things are going to come upon them. By the way, as sons, they know in advance that. Now, we're in this situation, in this dispensation of grace, for how long? Huh? We don't know. Till what? Till the rapture. That's the situation we're in till this whole dispensation comes to an end. We're in that dispensation. That's another thing that makes it even more poignant for us to talk about being killed all the day long. But we're in this thing for as long as this dispensation of grace is in effect, because that's our day of redemption. That's what Paul talks about, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. At the end of this dispensation of grace. But that expression, we're killed all the day long, is one in which you come to realize that's the culmination. We're killed all the day long of all the previous thinking. When you realize the scope of what you're up against from the adversary, and the fact that there is no promise anywhere from our Father that he's going to stop any of it. Now, I try to be careful when I say things like that, because I'm not saying our Father won't do anything. He's done a lot of things. He's given us his curriculum. We have the spirit of adoption, and we are led by the Spirit. Boy, there's one that just throws Christians for a loop. If you're a son, those who are sons are led by the Spirit. Oh, it's like a divining rod. You ever see a divining rod where they divine for water? And I've been on the other end of that thing. Don't you hate that? When you're like at Walmart and somebody's looking at you and they're eyeing you. And it's just like the Holy Ghost just, I got to tell you about Jesus. You know, and they're like, you want to run away from these people. Like, why? I'm already saved. I had one guy from the seminary come to me and try and evangelize. I was washing my car. I wanted to squirt him. I was going to baptize him. And he said, I just wanted to tell you about the gospel. I said, I'll tell you the gospel. He couldn't tell me the gospel. He wanted me to invite Jesus into my heart. I told him the gospel. He said, well, I guess you're saved. I guess you're saved? And I said, we really don't have anything more to talk about, do we? You know, I wanted to put a sign up saying, all bad to stay off my property. And he goes, well, he says, has anybody told you that God loves you today? And I said, get out. Just get out. And but I didn't squirt him. He has no idea That when I drift off to sleep, I'm thinking about my Father and my relationship. When I wake up in the morning, my first thoughts are of Him and His being my Father and me being His. Do I know that God loves me? Are you insane? Well, anyway, we need to quit. But the point is, He's not going to stop. He's going to let this happen to us, and we come to the realization that's the boat we're in for the duration. Now, I want to caution you on one thing, and we're going to quit with this, but I wanted to get to this, and I'm glad I did. I think I alluded to this a while back. One of the things that I've come across during the time that I've spent with the recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor, I've been around these guys my whole life. I've never been in the military, but I've been around military types. I've read so much of American history. And I hear this expressed. You take a group of Medal of Honor recipients. When Cindy and I were in Charleston with them, I think there's about 155 of them there. There's only 95 alive today. It's interesting, too, that when all the members of the Medal of Honor recipients are together, guess what the one thing they never talk about? The Medal of Honor. And when you look at these guys, Kenny Stumpf, who is about this tall, he came up to me and he said, "Mark, just look at them." He said, "What's the one feature about them that is in common with almost all of them?" And I looked and I thought, and I said, "They're all little guys." Now, there's exceptions. Robert Foley is almost 7 feet tall. He's the tallest recipient ever. Mike Thornton, a Navy SEAL, looks like a poster for Rambo. I mean, there's not an ounce of body fat. You know he could pinch your head off. He could take his little pinky and kill you in more ways than, you know, he's got all that thing. But the broad majority of them are just average guys. They're from every clime, every walk of life, far left to far right, and everything else in between. But the one thing they all have in common is that they've been in a situation where they should be dead. They've all faced death. And when you talk to them about that moment, what was that moment like? They almost all say it, maybe a little differently, but they'll all express this one thing. "I came to a point," they'll say, and you remember when Nick Bacon was here, and he was blown into the bomb crater. And he said to us then, he said, "I knew I was going to die. I was a dead man. I knew I was going to die. And I came charging out of that hole with the idea that I wasn't going to be taken prisoner of war. I wasn't going to be a life wounded with wounds for life, disabled for life. You're going to have to shoot 1,000 holes in me to get me." And I hear in some ways these guys express something like that. That you've just come to the point where you say, "I'm a dead man. That's it. It's over. And the issue now is how many of the bad guys am I going to take with me before I die?" Now, you may have heard things like that either from someone in the military or something like that, even in some police officers and what they've endured, or firemen and what they've endured, where they come to that point in combat or whatever, where they just kind of say, "Okay, I'm a dead man. And now the issue is, how am I going to die?" I said this before, and I want to underscore it before we leave today. That is not that. That's not what this is. What that soldier is doing, I'm not saying it's bad, but what he's doing that makes it different from what our Father's doing here with us, he's resigned himself to die. He is resigning himself to that situation, and he figures the only way he's going to get out of it is through death. And again, that's not the thinking here. We've got verse 37. Those three words of verse 36, "for thy sake," if those weren't there, that would be all we have. That would be, I would call that resigning thinking. You are not to be thinking like you're just resigning yourself to being killed all the day long and I'm a sheep for the slaughter. The issue is for thy sake. This is why this is being allowed to happen. As a son of my father, I'm not resigning myself to being killed all the day long or counted a sheep for the slaughter. That's the situation I'm in. It's for thy sake I'm in that situation. It's for my sonship's sake. It's so that I can have those things come upon me and in all of those things be a more than conqueror. That's not resigning thinking. That's victorious. That's godly victorious. Not this Christian victoriousness that you see running around it. That's godly sonship victory. And there's a lot more to being a conqueror, than we've talked about. But I wanted to bring that out. We're not talking about resigning your thinking. There's a reason behind this, and it has to do with what your father's doing with us as sons. And in our context, his purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of his son, and therefore the policy of evil and its afflictions that's described here in verse 35, all those seven categories of afflictions, those have an integral role to play in our conformity to the image of his son. And my father can utilize those things. He can use them for my benefit, for his benefit, for his sake. And therefore that leads us to that final verse of the fifth probing question. And we can start to consider, nay. Shall he separate us? Shall those things separate us? Nay. And next time we'll start talking, we'll have some question and answer as we begin to make sure things are okay. Then we can start finishing the whole probing question with verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that provides the remedy and the answer. But you have to know it as an intelligized son, not just out of pure logic. Well, we'll stop right there.